Brothers and sisters, it's a great privilege and honor to be with you all. Greetings from the saints in Bakersfield at Sovereign Grace. And just very briefly, I want to thank you all for the role that your church has played, the helpful role that your church has played in the reformation that the Lord has been undertaking, the saints at Sovereign Grace and its leadership. And so your elders and Reverend Gordon and Reverend Contreras and Reverend Clark have been so very helpful to us along the way. And so please know that Sovereign Grace is thankful for you. Sovereign Grace loves you. And even as we heard you pray for us tonight, Sovereign Grace also prays regularly for you. Having said that, let me draw your attention now to our text this evening. Open your Bibles to John chapter 20 if you haven't already. And this evening we'll be looking at verses 19 through 23. John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. I'm going to read those verses for us. But before I do, I remind you all that what we're about to hear read is the word of the living God. And so may we tremble before it as such. May we receive it from him with joy as such as we hear it now read. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Beloved of God, our gracious Heavenly Father has told us to come to him if we are hungry and thirsty, and he will feed us with the good food and drink of his word. So let's ask him now to cause us to receive by faith the banquet that he has laid before us in his word this evening. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we praise you and your Son and the Holy Spirit as the one true living and self-sufficient God. Indeed, Lord, you are the great I Am. And as we come before you now, we are mindful, very mindful of the state of our own souls, that in and of ourselves we are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. And so we humbly acknowledge that we approach you as those who are completely dependent upon you. So feed us now, we pray, with your word. And commune with us, we pray, through the means that you have provided, that we might not be distracted by how ordinary they are, but instead that we might trust in faith that you use them to give us your very self. Draw near to us, we ask, even as we now draw near to you. And we ask this all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, over the last 2 years, our church has walked through the Gospel of John in our evening service. And it's my understanding that several years ago, you as a congregation also made your way through the Gospel of John. And as we were walking through chapters 18 through 20 in particular, one of the striking things, and I don't know if you recall this from when you guys walked through it, but one of the striking things that John is doing is that he's relentlessly showing us every chance that he gets that Jesus is bringing about the new creation. And here's how we know that. The text is so clear. In places like John 18, verse 1, we see that Jesus is in a garden praying before his betrayal. You remember that in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then Jesus is buried where? He's buried in a garden, John chapter 19, verse 41. And then he resurrects where? In a garden as well. And then we also see Pilate calling Jesus what? The man. In John 19, verse 5, which should cause us to think of Adam, who was the first man, and how Jesus is the second Adam. We also see that Jesus is crucified on a cross in the middle of two other crosses. Note where the position of Christ's cross was, the middle. And that language is meant to make us think back to Genesis chapter 2 and the tree of life that was also where? In the middle of the garden. And then Mary, who Jesus calls woman, which makes us think of Eve, or it should make us think of Eve. Mary thinks that Jesus is what? She thinks that Jesus is a gardener. In John chapter 20, verse 15, just like Adam was a gardener in Eden. And then on top of all of that, John tells us that all of this is happening when? On the first day of the week, which again is meant to remind us of the first day of the old creation. So do you see what John is doing? At every turn, over and over again, with the language that he's choosing to use here, he is showing us with absolute certainty what Jesus' mission is. His mission is to bring about the new creation. And so having that in the back of our minds, here's what we're going to see this evening. We're going to see how the new covenant church is Jesus' new creation, his new humanity, his new Israel, upon whom he bestows both peace and a mission as his new creation. And so those two realities, those two ideas of peace and a mission are going to serve as the two headings for our outline tonight. And so first we'll see how in Jesus we have peace with God in verses 19 and 20. And then secondly, we'll see how in Jesus we are sent by God in verses 21 to 23. So again, we'll see how we have peace with God and how we are sent by God on mission in Jesus. And brothers and sisters, here's my hope and prayer for us tonight. I hope that we're amazed yet again, as hopefully we are every Lord's Day, morning and evening, as we rest in Christ, what an immense privilege it is to be so loved by God that he graciously unites us with Christ, creating us anew so that we do in fact have peace with him and are indeed sent by him. Because here's the reality, brothers and sisters, isn't it true that that's exactly what he created us for, a relationship with him. So having said that, let's look first then at how in Jesus we have peace with God. Look at verse 19 with me again. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, just by way of refresher, remember where we are in the series of events here. Jesus has already risen from the dead, and he's appeared to Mary, and he told her back in verse 17 to go and tell the disciples that she's seen him and that he is very soon going to ascend to his Father. And so by this point, here's what we can conclude. That has already happened. Because remember, Mary went to the tomb in verse 1 of chapter 20, when? Before dawn, or in the morning. And now what time is it? Well, John's already told us, verse 19, on the evening of that day. And just as a bit of an aside, isn't John's language even here fascinating? Because he's already told us back in verse 1 of chapter 20 that it was the first day, which again is itself creation language. And he's also told us that it was morning when Mary went to the tomb. And now he's telling us here in verse 19 that it's evening. So are you hearing all of this? Are you hearing all of that language that John is using? Doesn't that sound really familiar? Doesn't it sound like Genesis chapter 1? And there was evening and there was morning the first day. So are you hearing it? Jesus, through John, is showing us in every way possible that Jesus is beginning his work of the new creation. And yet, as exciting as all of this is, where are Jesus' disciples? Where are they? Even after Mary has told them that she's seen Jesus alive and that Jesus had a message for them, where are they? The disciples are huddled together, fearfully locked behind closed doors. Why? For fear of the Jews, for fear of the persecution and the harm that the Jewish leaders might heap upon them, might do to them. So are you getting the picture here? Here's the picture. The disciples aren't getting the picture. That's what's happening here. They're cowering in fear. They're hiding out, and they're afraid, even though they've clearly heard that Jesus has been seen alive. And so what's Jesus' response to this? What does Jesus do? Well, brothers and sisters, behold the kindness of our Savior, because Jesus comes to them and stands among them, and he speaks blessings upon them. He speaks peace. So again, do you see the kindness of our Savior here? And do you see how this reveals Jesus' love for his disciples? Because remember, on the night of his betrayal and then his crucifixion, how did they respond? Well, Matthew 26, verse 56 tells us they fled and abandoned Jesus. And yet here's the thing. Jesus doesn't abandon them, does he? Instead, he pursues them. He finds where they're hiding out. And he comes to them in their fear. And he speaks not curses upon them, not where were you when I needed you most. He speaks peace to them. So again, brothers and sisters, do you see how clearly John is revealing to us the great love that Jesus has for his people? Do you see how clearly this is revealing Jesus' disposition towards sinners like you and sinners like me? Because again, what's Jesus' message to them? His message is peace. It's peace. And brothers and sisters, I hope that peace is something that is prized and treasured by folks like us. And it should be prized and treasured by folks like us because we know just how precious peace is, don't we? And so that's why around Christmas time, when we hear the glad tidings of those angels from Luke chapter 2, verse 14, singing of Jesus' birth, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased, our hearts soar, don't they? They rejoice. Why? Because we know that we need this peace. We know that we desperately need it. And I have to be careful here because I think oftentimes when we're talking about peace, our minds immediately go to the subjective experience or feelings of peace. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about real, true, objective peace. Because the one with whom we need reconciliation and peace is who? It's God himself. So that our ultimate problem isn't that we're not at peace with ourselves, right? Although that's what the culture seems to just be obsessed with. Well, I want to be at peace with myself. That is not our ultimate problem. Our ultimate problem is that we're not at peace with God. Because friends, here's the bad news. The first man that God created, Adam, was our federal head, and he sinned in the garden, though God created him to obey. And so in the garden temple of God that was just teeming with life, filled to the brim with life, the first Adam disobeyed, and rather than adding to that life, what did he do? He brought death upon all. And so as his offspring, Adam's guilt is then imputed to us so that we are conceived with his corruption, so that we are literally born in sin. Sinners from the very moment of conception. And this is all a real problem for us, isn't it? If you know your Bibles, what's the wages of sin, Romans 6:23? The wages of sin is death. And we're not just talking about physical death here. We're talking about spiritual death. We're talking about suffering under the wrath of God eternally for our sins, because that's what our sins deserve from an infinite God. And so you see, even though God made us in true righteousness and holiness in the garden because of Adam's sin, that's not how we're born. No, now we're born at enmity with God, as enemies of God. In other words, in our fallen state, we're not at peace with God. We're actually at war with Him. And you see, this is why we so desperately need peace. And you see, this is Jesus' point entirely. He comes to His sinful disciples who have completely abandoned Him, and Peter, who denied even knowing Him three times. And Jesus stands among them and He says, "Brothers, I bring you peace. Peace between you and God. Because the Father in love has sent me to bring about reconciliation." And how has Jesus accomplished this peace between us and God? We'll look at verse 20. "When He had said this, He showed them His hands and His side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." So do you see what Jesus is up to here? It's as if He's telling His disciples, "Do you want to see the evidence? Do you want the proof that you now have peace with God? Well, here it is. Behold the scars of My crucifixion." Because brothers and sisters, why did Jesus have to go to that cross? Jesus had to go to that cross because the debt that we owed God for our sins had to be paid. It had to be paid. God couldn't just look at our sin and wink at it and say, "Don't worry, it's not a big deal. Try harder tomorrow. I'll just overlook it." No, that would be unjust of God. And so since our God is holy, 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 and justice in Himself being justice, in love He sent His beloved Son to be the promised Passover Lamb who would be slaughtered in our place. Because on that cross, all the wrath of God for your sins, for my sins, was experienced by Jesus. So that it's as if Jesus experienced hell itself on the cross in our place. Because in my place, in your place, condemned He stood. And so as Jesus shows the disciples His scars, He's showing them, "I've paid your debt in full. There's no wrath left for you. Because behold, the Father loves you. And so He gives you peace through Me. Because upon Me was the chastisement that brought you peace. And with My wounds, you are healed." And then on top of all that, Jesus' resurrection was proof that the Father had accepted this work that the Son had done. And He's accepted that on our behalf, because the work of Jesus in the old creation now brings about the new creation. And so Jesus' resurrection is God's stamp of approval, as it were, that Jesus' work in the old creation is now complete. Even as Jesus Himself said, "It is finished, and it has been received as sufficient for our salvation." And so now Jesus stands before His disciples as undeniable evidence that He has indeed been resurrected, and they have peace with God through Him. So brothers and sisters, do you see how beautiful and glorious what John is showing us here is? And none of this is lost on the disciples, because what's their response? Well, again, look at the end of verse 20. "Then the disciples were glad." They were glad when they saw the Lord. So what's their response? Their response is joy. Their response is abundant gladness. Because can you imagine being in the disciples' shoes here. Here you've been with Jesus for these past 3 years, practically spending every waking moment with him, and you believe that he's the Messiah, and you're following him, but then he's crucified. Crucified like a criminal, and so you despair, and you're afraid, and so what do? You all get together and you lock the door. But then, wonder of wonders, Jesus raises from the dead, and he comes to you. And he stands in your midst with the same body with which he was crucified, but now resurrected, and he speaks peace to you. So it's not hard to wonder why they rejoice, right? Because this is all incredible. It's miraculous. And yet, here's the thing, brothers and sisters. We ought to rejoice as well. Because in Jesus, we too have peace with God. And so even though we were once at war with God and slaves of the flesh and the world and the devil, we have now been set free from that bondage. And we are at peace with God and we belong to him. Because the Father sent Jesus to die our death and live the life that we owed to God, a life of perfection. And think of this, brothers and sisters, why has the Father sent the Son to do this? Because he loves you. Because he loves us. And why has the Son come and done all that he did? It's because he loves us. And why has the Holy Spirit been sent? It's because he loves us. And so we ought to rejoice and be glad in our risen Savior, because here's the incredible reality. Jesus doesn't just give us peace as if it's some thing to be doled out. No, Isaiah 9:6 tells us that Jesus is our Prince of Peace. So that Jesus himself is our peace with God, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. And I think that's important because I think this is what Jesus is getting at. When he says back in John 14, you remember that he doesn't give his peace as the world does. Because at the end of the day, the world can't give this peace, can it? It can't, but Jesus can. Because he himself is our peace. And here's the glorious good news. He gives us himself. So again, brothers and sisters, what greater need do we have? You thinking about the week that's coming up ahead? Thinking about all you've got to do, things maybe you have to finish today, what greater need do we have than to be at peace with God? There is no greater need. There is nothing more important. There is nothing more urgent. So let us rejoice and rest and be glad because in Jesus, who is our peace, he is ours. And so we have peace with God. But here's the thing I have to be really clear about. If you're here tonight and you're not a believer, you're not looking to Christ in faith, then I have to tell you, and I don't relish telling you this, I don't enjoy it, but I love you enough to tell you this. If you are not believing in Christ, if you're not looking to him in faith, then you do not have peace with God. Instead, you are under his wrath now, and you will be under his wrath forever, eternally, suffering under his almighty power. Because what does Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 tell us? It has been appointed to everyone to die, and then what happens? The judgment. And so here's the bad news, friend. Apart from Christ, you will be judged guilty for your sins, because you are guilty for your sins. And so, friends, here's what you have to hear. Here's the good news. Jesus offers himself to you. He offers himself as peace to you. So look to him and believe. He is the only mediator between God and man. It is only through him that you can have peace with the God who is holy, holy, holy. So, friend, believe in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Because in him you will have true peace and joy and gladness. Okay, so we've looked first at how in Jesus we have peace with God. And now secondly, let's look at how in Jesus we are sent by God. So look at verse 21 with me. Jesus said to them, again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Now, I have to point this out. I can't skip quickly over this. So let me touch on it quickly. I just love the fact that Jesus says again to his disciples, peace be with you. And you know what I think that communicates to us? Brothers and sisters, I don't know about your heart, but my heart is so slow to believe this gloriously good news that I have peace with God through Jesus. Is your heart the same way? And so we need to be told over and over and over again about this reality, about what Christ has accomplished and the new realities that are ours in Him. And so who knows that better than Jesus? And so He looks at His disciples and He says again to them, peace be with you. But then what does He go on to say? He says, just as surely as the Father has sent me, so now I am sending you. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a pivotal moment in John's gospel. Because I don't know if you remember from when you studied it years ago, but one of the things that Jesus is constantly saying in John's gospel to his disciples, to whoever is near him, is what? The Father has sent me. I have been sent from the Father. I came from Him. He's the one who sent me. And so this is a huge turning point in John's gospel, because now what is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying that I am now sending you, disciples, just as the Father has sent me. And so it's as if Jesus is saying, I have been about my Father's business my whole life long, and now, disciples, you are to be about my Father's work, because I will continue my work through you as my church, as my people. And really, this should make perfect sense to us, because doesn't Luke say this very thing, same thing, at the beginning of Acts chapter 1, verse 1? You remember what he says there? He says, in the first book, that is the Gospel of Luke, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus, now listen to this, all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So do you see Luke's point? Jesus began his work and his teaching in his earthly ministry, and now he continues that work through his apostles and through the church. And you see, that's exactly what John is showing us here. Jesus is now passing on the baton, as it were, to his disciples. So that some have said of this verse here, John chapter 20, verse 20, and I think rightly so, that this is John's version, as it were, of or recording of the Great Commission that Jesus gives to his disciples. I think that's right. And so in saying this, are you hearing what Jesus is telling his disciples? And by extension, brothers and sisters, what he's telling us as the church? Jesus is saying that he has begun his new creation work. And since we are now one with him by grace through faith, he now uses us as his church in his new creation work. Because whereas in the first Adam, remember this contrast? In the first Adam, creation was cursed. Now in the second Adam, creation is restored and made anew. And so now Jesus is going to work through his church, through his new humanity, his new creation, as he does the work that the first Adam failed to do. So that as we preach the gospel, as we preach the good news of what Jesus has done, what happens? Well, the church is fruitful and multiplies spiritually. That's what happens. And the way that happens is that fallen image bearers of God are restored. They are given peace in Jesus, and then they give glory to God all across the globe. And in all of us, all of this, don't you see what Jesus is doing? At every turn, as far as the curse is found, Jesus is reversing the curse. That's what he's doing. Now, as if this new creation concept wasn't clear enough, look at how John highlights it again in verse 22. Look there with me again. And when he had said this, notice, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now again, I hope you're hearing the new creation language here and the ideas that John is picking up here, because think back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. How did God create Adam? Well, he formed him from the dust of the ground, and then God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, so that Adam became a living creature. And so do you see the connections that John is making here? Do you see what John is saying? Well, if not, let me make this crystal clear. The verb that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, for breathed, is the exact same Greek verb that John uses here in John chapter 20, verse 22, for when Jesus breathed on his disciples. And you see, by using that same Greek verb, what John is showing us is that Jesus is bringing about the new creation in his disciples, even as God brought about the old creation in Adam. And by the way, just in case you're not convinced, that same Greek verb is also used in Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 9 and 10 of the Septuagint, where Ezekiel prophesies that God will bring Israel back to life, even though they're like spiritually dead, dry bones, right? It's a hard scene to forget in Ezekiel 37. You remember the valley of dry bones? And then Ezekiel is commanded by God to do what? To bring about this new humanity and to make his people a new temple. God promises he will do that through Ezekiel breathing on them so that they have new life. And you see, that's exactly what Jesus is doing here in John. He's breathing out the promised Holy Spirit, who eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. He's breathing the Spirit on his people, the new humanity, his disciples, his church. And the Apostle Paul brings this all together so beautifully for us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, where he says, "Thus it is written, the first Adam became a living being. The last Adam, that is Jesus, became a life-giving spirit." So do you see Paul's point? The first Adam received life from God. And the second Adam, or the last Adam, Jesus, gives life by pouring out the Holy Spirit. And again, that contrast between the first and second Adam is so important. Because do you see how the second Adam, Jesus, is conquering where the first Adam failed? Because the first Adam was commanded to do what? Be fruitful and multiply by producing image bearers, spreading across the globe to the ends of the earth to the glory of God. And yet he failed. So that rather than spreading life to the ends of the earth, he spread death. But now in the second Adam, Jesus, our glorious, gracious covenant head, we have life by the Spirit. And so Jesus, through his church, as we declare the gospel, redeems fallen man so that the elect glorify God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to the ends of the earth, the uttermost parts. And so, brothers and sisters, this is what the church is to be about. Until that great day when Jesus returns and brings about the final culmination, the fullness of the new creation. But there's one more thing we need to see in our text. And so in closing, let's see how Jesus not only gives the church this mission, but then he also gives the church the authority to carry out that mission. In verse 23, look there with me. "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now, obviously, in context here, Jesus is saying this to his apostles. But brothers and sisters, secondarily, this also applies to us as the church. And so it's really important that we understand what Jesus is saying here. So what is Jesus saying? Well, what Jesus is saying is that the church has been given authority to both preach the gospel on the one hand and to exercise church discipline on the other. See Heidelberg Catechism question and answer 84. And here's the thing, as the church does so, for those who believe in Jesus, we can declare to them on the authority of God Himself, because His Word says it, that their sins are forgiven. And conversely, for those who reject Jesus and His gospel, we can also declare to them on the authority of God Himself and His Word that they remain in their sin. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, well, Jason, it doesn't really sound like that's what this verse is saying. So maybe this will help a bit. What we actually miss in the English is that the verbs forgiven and withheld here are actually perfect passives in the Greek, telling us that the forgiving and the withholding have already been accomplished with ongoing effects now. But here's the question. By whom have the forgiving and the withholding been accomplished? Well, I think I can just ask that question, brothers and sisters, and you know, well, it's not the disciples. No, it's God Himself. Which is the same idea, by the way, in Matthew chapter 18, verse 18, where Jesus talks about the keys of the kingdom. And so here's the point. God has forgiven the sins of His elect. In love, through the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the good news, the gospel that the church is to proclaim to the nations. And therefore, this is the mission that Christ has given to us as His people, to declare that God has brought peace on earth among those with whom He is pleased, His elect, because in Christ their sins are forgiven. And so, brothers and sisters, I hope you're already making the connection. This is why we're to give so much of our time and our efforts and our prayers and money to seeing pastors and missionaries tested and trained and sent to the ends of the earth to proclaim Christ. It's because this is the new creation work that Christ has left us with. Again, not that we in and of ourselves accomplish, but that He has chosen to do through us by His Holy Spirit. And here's the thing. Do you know what I find so encouraging about these verses? Have the disciples said anything here at all? No. They haven't said a word. Who does all the talking? Jesus does. Jesus, who is the very Word of God, the beloved Son of the Father. And I think what that's communicating to us is that Jesus will do this. Jesus will do this. Jesus will build His church. Jesus will accomplish the recreation of all the nations. Jesus will save all of the sheep in love that the Father has given to Him. He will not lose a single one. And so you see, it's in light of that certainty, brothers and sisters, that Jesus will accomplish His new creation. And the fact that we now have peace with God in Jesus, that we joyously lay down our very lives to that end. Because it is our privilege, in thankfulness and gratitude, to be about the work of our blessed Savior. And to continue by His Spirit, all that He began to do and teach. So, Lord, we do pray that You would use us to this end, and that we would see it as the great privilege of our lives to pour ourselves out for this, in the security of knowing we have peace with You, and knowing that You have sent us on this mission as we're empowered by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, you will build your church. And so we ask this all in the name of our risen Lord and Savior, and for his sake.